Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Romans. We left off in chapter 4. And Paul continues to press home this whole concept of being saved by grace and not of works, being saved by faith. And he continues to develop this now when he gets into chapter 4, because the Jews had put so much confidence in Abraham as being their father, the father of the Jews. And so Paul uses Abraham as the prime example, the classic example, if we are to look for the biblical foundation of being saved by faith. This is what Paul wants to develop in this chapter. It begins with this verse 1 in chapter 4. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, quote unquote. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also following the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." Okay, I just want to back up. I read that far down because it's developing his argument and his logic and where he's coming from as far as looking to Abraham as a prime example. Because remember now, what Paul is trying to set forth in this epistle to the Romans is the fact that, hey, the Jews were, they're having a fit because to the Jew, even the Jews that believed in Jesus Christ, they felt like, okay, if you could believe in Jesus Christ, but you still have to keep the Mosaic law. You still have to be circumcised. You still have to follow all the dietary laws. You have to follow all the ordinances that Moses set forth in the first four or five books of the Bible. And Paul's argument is this. Look, it's not faith in Jesus plus works, or it's not works plus Jesus. And that's where the Jews were coming from. They said, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but you still have to be circumcised, etc., etc., etc. And then he goes all the way back to Genesis 15, where he develops his argument, because I think it's a very, very profound argument. He says, hey, go back to Abraham. Now, what he's basically saying about Abraham is Abraham, it says very plainly, believed God, and God reckoned it as righteousness. Now, when did he believe God? Now, first, if you go back to the chapter 15 in Genesis, it kind of develops in a way where God promised Abraham that he would send him a son. And you got to go back even further than that, because it was, you go back to how Abraham's believed God and how his faith developed. I mean, God told Abraham when he was in Babylon, when he was in Ur, the city of Babylon, to leave that city, to leave that country, and to go forth, and that he was going to show him a new land. Now, that took an awful lot of faith. I mean, Abraham didn't sit around and say, well, gee, Lord, why don't you draw me a map? Why don't you give me a little bit more information? Or why don't you give me some tangible proof? Because, you know, this is a difficult thing. I got to pull up my roots and take up and not even know where I'm going. I mean, it took some faith on his part, I believe. I mean, he had to tell his relatives and neighbors, hey, listen, God told me I'm to pack up and leave. Well, they'd say, well, where are you going? He said, well, I don't know. That took some faith as far as I can see. You know, he packed up his servants, and he took his wife Sarah with him, and his father wanted to come along with him, and then his nephew Lot. And so they all took off, not knowing exactly where they were going, but he just stepped out in faith. I mean, to me, that was exercising a belief in God. And then when he does get into the promised land, he comes before God and says, look, you know, you promised me that I would have many descendants, but I don't have anybody. He says, all I have is my servant Eliezer, and I'm going to end up giving him everything. He's going to inherit everything I have. And God said, no, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. Now, he was around 90 years old when God told him that, and God went and entered a covenant with him. And it says that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned to him as righteousness. But the son didn't come along right away. But still, he believed God. And that's where his faith made him justified before God. Because what happens, that covenant that he entered into with God, if I'm not mistaken, he was 90 years old. And he wasn't circumcised till he was about 100. So what really transpires here is the fact that his belief made him right before God. And all you have to do, and I've said this before, if you paraphrase the reading what we just read so far in chapter 4, and everywhere that it says circumcision or uncircumcision, insert the word baptism or unbaptism. They too are synonymous. All they are is outward signs of an inward transformation, an inward, you know, conviction. And that's what Paul was trying to drive home. I mean, I know there's people today who put enormous emphasis upon being baptized. You have to be baptized in their particular formula, their particular way. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't count because it's got to be in the name of Jesus. Or if you're sprinkled instead of submerged, that doesn't count because, you see, and they put the whole emphasis on the ritual. So nothing's really changed. But people don't see the importance of what's really taking place here. Is it's not the ritual itself. It's not the baptism. It's not the circumcision. That is the outward sign of an inward transformation that has always taken place through faith. Yeah.
Just a point of clarification for somebody who may be listening. You're not advocating against being baptized.
No, good point. No. The Bible is very, very explicit to be baptized, okay? Be baptized. That's biblical. If you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's biblical. If you baptize in the name of Jesus, that's biblical. If you are submerged, that's fine. If you are sprinkled, that's fine. If you are baptized when you're 90, that's fine. If you're baptized as an infant, that's fine. And the reason I say you can be baptized as an infant is because when did they circumcise?
On the eighth day.
On the eighth day. Christians, I think they can get off of tangents when they say, well, you should never baptize an infant. That's blasphemy. And I'm saying, hey, when did they circumcise children? You know, they were dedicated to God by the parents, and through that, they entered into that covenant through the parents' faith. Same thing with parents who have children baptized or infants baptized. You see, that we got to be mature in our thinking. Look back and see the examples that are given to us in Scripture, and we can see in the Old Testament, circumcision represented taking a knife to the flesh. In other words, dying to yourself. In the New Testament, baptism, it has the same significance. You go down into the water means you go down into the grave. You're dying to yourself and you're rising with a new life. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home here to the Jews, that, hey, Abraham was right before God before he was even circumcised. So it wasn't circumcision that made him right before God. It was his faith. You know, he leaves his home. He goes to this new land. He believes God as far as the son is concerned. But then he's like any of us. I mean, we believe God, but so often we kind of err in our thinking. Why? Because God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. And so when the years and years begin to pile up, because when Abraham left Babylon, he was 75 years old. And when he was 90 years old, he entered into this covenant still thinking he was going to get a son. Well, all these years have been, you know, transpiring. And his wife says, well, look, it must be that we're going to have a son through my handmaid, Hagar. Because that was a legitimate form of having children that day, in that day, if your wife could not bear children, and she could bear children through a handmaid. Well, see, Abraham still believed God. It wasn't a lack of faith on his part. He just, you know, was confused. Well, maybe this is what God meant. We do this all the time. Why? Because God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. So often, a lot of times, we just make a mistake in thinking that God is going to act in a certain way. When it doesn't act in a certain way, we get thrown in confusion. It doesn't necessarily mean that our faith has falters. Abraham's faith didn't falter, but he made a mistake. He went and he had a child through Hagar, and that child was Ishmael. Ishmael became the father of 12 tribes, who became the patriarchs of the modern-day Arab nations. The Arab nations are just the sworn enemies of Israel. And all it goes all the way back to Genesis, yeah.
Actually, Abraham had prayed about all this, and seems like God doesn't close the door when it's such an obvious mistake that it's going to linger on for thousands of years, and God didn't close the door on it, obviously.
That's what I was thinking, because the womb isn't open unless God opens it. So for some reason, he allowed
it. He allowed that. Yeah. He allowed it to happen for his own, you know, purposes, mm-hmm. because Paul even uses it, I believe, in the book of Galatians, and other places where he uses Hagar and Ishmael metaphorically when he talks about being under the law and being under grace. Isaac, he used as an example of being under grace. Ishmael was being under the law. So, you know, what I'm saying, God has many, many reasons for why he's allowed that to happen, all right? But still, it wasn't because of a lack of faith on Abraham's part. But then, finally, what happens? Finally, Abraham, his prayer is answered. He has a son, Isaac, through Sarah, and that is his heir. Okay, but look at how his faith then is developed. Because I think when Isaac was around 12 years old, God said to Abraham very plainly, he says, I want you to offer your son Isaac in sacrifice to me. Now that, I think God says it no less than 2 times. I think he maybe even said it 3 times, where he says to Abraham, take Isaac whom thou lovest. You know, God recognized it was a very, very, very deep and profound love that Abraham had for his son Isaac. As a matter of fact, it was so deep and profound that it may have almost bordered on idolatry. That's why God says, take Isaac whom thou lovest. Okay, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, think for a minute that God told Abraham that, and now Abraham is really thrown through a loop because he's thinking, man, this is this child that God said he was going to, you know, bless me with, and I was become the father of many nations, and he was going to make my descendants as the stars of the heavens, and now he wants me to basically kill my son, offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham took his son, Isaac, and his servants, and they went on a 3-day journey. And it must have been the longest journey of his life, because he must have just agonized for 3 days. Agonized. How could this be? But he was thinking in his mind, well, God must be going to raise him up. That's what he was thinking. That's what the Bible says that he was thinking. That he figured, well, okay, God wants me to sacrifice him, but God will raise him up from the ashes and he will give him back to me. Well, see, again, he was erroring in terms of God's method. Because God's ways aren't our ways, his thoughts aren't our thoughts. But he wasn't wavering in terms of his faith, was he? I mean, this happens to us all the time. I think that we can misconstrue or misread God's way of doing things. But it doesn't necessarily mean because we do that, that we have a lack of faith. You see what I'm saying? So in Abraham's situation, his faith is growing, isn't it? Because he takes his son up to the bottom, gets to the bottom of Mount Moriah. He says to his servants, you wait here. And then he goes up the mountain with Isaac. And Isaac's just a young kid. I think he's around 12 years old. Isaac has the wood on his back. He has carrying the fire. Isaac says to his father, you know, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, well, God will provide the sacrifice. Well, then when Abraham gets up there, he builds an altar and then lays Isaac on it. I mean, Isaac, it dawns on him, well, I'm the sacrifice. And so Abraham's ready to plunge this knife right into his heart. And it must have been the most difficult thing you can imagine. But God stopped his arm right there and he says, Abraham, I know now that thou fearest God. Now, God knew what was going to be the outcome. It wasn't like, well, God was going to wonder, gee, what he's going to do. I wonder how this is going to turn out. He knew how it was going to turn out. But God didn't do it for God's sake. God did it for Abraham's sake because in that whole testing, his faith really grew, didn't it? Because if he didn't go through that testing, it wouldn't have grown. Same thing with Job. Job didn't go through the testing he didn't go through. His faith wouldn't have grown as much as it did or as much as it could have. Same thing in our own lives. Things happen to us. I mean, you know, like I said, I mean, I was just, my car got broken into 2 weeks ago. They stole my checkbook, my wallet, my keys, and everything. And, you know, believe me, I mean, I feel humanly discouraged. I feel like, oh, Lord, why did this happen to me? You know, it's so frustrating. But I have to continue to cling to my faith and say, okay, God's too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. The Bible says, give thanks in all things. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord, called according to his purpose. So, you know, I thank God for the situation, even though I feel very, almost depressed about it. You know what I'm saying? Really down about it, but I thank God about it, and I thank God for it. And then I have to go the extra mile where Jesus says, "In our Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." So I say, Lord, forgive this person or persons who have done this to me. They've really, you know, caused me a great deal of distress and expense and frustration and so on and so forth, but I have to forgive them. And I think to myself, if I could have one wish, you know, in regards to this thief or thieves who've done this, I mean, if I was in my flesh, if I was in my old nature, if I wasn't saved, I would want to bring the biggest curse I can imagine upon them. You know what I'm saying? But as a Christian, I think to myself, if there was one thing I would wish for this person or people, I would wish they'd come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I wish that they would come to repentance. And if possible, that they would come under such conviction that they'd make restitution, not just to me, but to everybody else that they've done it to. Wouldn't that be great? That would be so great. I mean, I would feel like the angels in heaven rejoicing over a person who's been saved. I mean, I have no desire to see this person burn in hell, but being human, you feel like you want some kind of vengeance, some kind of justice, some kind of revenge. You know, but I have to step out in faith and say, okay, as frustrating as this is, I have to trust God in it. And I don't see any purpose to it. I don't see any point to it. But I have to trust God. So in doing this, I step out in faith, even though I don't see anything in front of me as far as an answer, as far as any kind of happy ending. I'll probably never see it this side of eternity. But I still have to step out in faith and say, okay, I trust God. You see, that's where our faith comes in. Yeah.
Something just came to my mind when you were saying that had he not, I mean, think about it, we're praying for this guy now, or those people. No one else in the world might ever pray for those people.
Yeah.
If your wallet hadn't gotten stolen by him,
yeah,
to lead us to pray for him.
Right. I mean, like I said, take Abraham as our example, because he's our father in faith. He stepped out not being able to see what's 2 feet in front of him. And he was wrong in terms of the way God was doing things. He was always messing up in terms of his mind how God was going to do it. But he never faltered in terms of his faith in God. Even the time when there came a time when God says that he'd give him a son, and Abraham was down on his face before God, and it says he laughed in his heart. Well, I don't think that his faith, he didn't believe God. He just felt like, hey, it must be through Ishmael. I think sometimes we get that way ourselves. We just throw our hands up in the air and say, out of total frustration, or the thing seems so incredulous that it's almost laughable. But then God, you know, God says, hey, it's going to be through Sarah. It's not going to be through Ishmael. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. And I can guarantee you, when a 90-year-old woman gave birth to a newborn son, he brought a lot of smiles to a lot of people's face, and they were just laughing. That's why they called him Isaac, meaning laughter. Because when they look at the circumstances of his birth, it had to make people laugh. I mean, if a 90-year-old woman today gave birth to a child, I mean, you would have to laugh. I mean, what the world? You know? I mean, you see what I'm saying? In terms of, look at Abraham, because he is the father of our faith. He had his faults, his weaknesses, his failures, his shortcomings. But nevertheless, he believed God. And then, what he does here, he goes from Abraham to David. Look what he says in that verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon a man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And this was actually a quote from Psalm 32. Where David had written this psalm as a result of his sin when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. And that was quite a sin, because it wasn't just an adulterous affair. It led to murder. And it not just led to murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. It also led to the death of a number of people who were put on the front line with Uriah. So, you know, David was guilty of some pretty heavy sins here. And it wasn't until the prophet Nathan came along that really, you know, tore away the mask or the facade of his, you know, somehow justifying all this, and he could see that he clearly had sinned grievously against God, grievously against God and against Uriah, and as a result, I mean, David should have been put to death. But it was his faith that saved him before God, because you can see his faith here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Why? Because of his faith. Now, just apply this to ourselves. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Well, first of all, the Bible says very plainly, over and over and over and over again, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know, I've been reading this Quran. I'm almost done with it. And there's no mention whatsoever of the need for blood. Absolutely none. It's just that if you got to believe in Allah, and you can't believe in Jesus Christ as being God, you can't believe in the Holy Spirit, it's just Allah. But, and then they say Allah is often merciful and forgiving, but there's no assurance of the forgiveness of sins. They mention Abraham in here, and even Abraham at the end says that he hopes to be made right before God on Judgment Day. So, I mean, they have no assurance. Why? Because the assurance is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we put our faith and our trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have that assurance. And this is what he's talking about here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Covered by what? Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's not that God will sweep it under the rug. It's that God has dealt with the sin through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he's not going to take it into account against the sinner. He took it into account against his son to save the sinner. And then in verse 9, it says, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but why uncircumcised? In other words, he's saying, just go back to the book of Genesis and you will see that he was made right before God before his circumcision. On what basis? On the basis of his faith, that he believed God and he trusted God, and therefore God imputed to him as righteousness, or as a justification, as if he's never sinned. Then in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness. Now all you have to do is insert the word baptism in there. You know, he received the sign of baptism as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while unbaptized, that he might be the father of all who believe without being baptized, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Now, the word is circumcision, but I inserted the word baptism because the two are interchangeable. One is an Old Testament outward sign, and the baptism is a New Testament outward sign. And the signs signify the same thing. So verse 12, and the father of circumcision or baptism to those who not only are of the circumcision or baptism, but who also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised or unbaptized. It says, for the promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. In other words, if you are under the law and you can still get into heaven, what it basically means is that if you are good enough, if you are righteous enough, you can get to heaven. Let me back up a little bit. It's basically saying this. People have said this over and over and over again. I really stressed it last week in the third chapter, where people say, well, I'm basically a good person, therefore I can get to heaven. Well, you've got to take all this into account and say, hey, if any person, I don't care, anyone in the world was good enough to get to heaven on the basis of their own goodness, then what did Jesus die for? Mm-hmm. It was a mockery. It was to me, totally absurd. And that may sound blasphemous to some people, but let's face it. If any of us could be saved by being good, then what was the point of Jesus dying? There was no point whatsoever. And yet, this is the biggest con, in my opinion, that the devil has perpetrated upon the world from day one, that you are basically good. And that's the biggest con. I think that damns more people. because I'm convinced that hell is flooded and gutted with quote-unquote good people, and it's flooded and gutted with baptized pagans as far as I'm concerned. You've got to look at the situation and say, hey, listen, like Paul says, you take a good, hard, cold look at yourself and say, hey, in me dwelleth no good thing. I need a Savior. You know, then I accepted Christ over 30 years ago. My eyes were open to that reality, and the reality was, hey, man, there's no good in me. And I just put my faith in Jesus Christ, and that made all the difference in the world. I mean, that's what I think, that if people could just have the blinders taken off their eyes and they could see this blinding light for 1 minute and see, hey, man, I am never, ever going to get to heaven on the basis of anything I do as far as goodness. I've got to put my faith and trust in the goodness and the righteousness and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the argument that Paul is setting forth here. And I think it's a very profound argument, because he said in that verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. See, if you can keep the law, then our faith is void. And the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. So in other words, what the law is this. Basically, I think I said this last week. The law is nothing more than a mirror. That's all it is. And God is saying, hey, take a good, hard, cold look in that mirror. You know, take a good look. Do you see a good person? No, not if you're looking into the law. And not if you're being honest. Because it'll bring about wrath. It'll bring about damnation and destruction if you try to think that you're going to get to heaven by being good. Because you can't keep the law. The last part of the verse 15 says, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Well, let me say something. God has not done away with the law. Jesus made it abundantly clear that he did not come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And he said the law is going to be fulfilled to the dotting of every I and the crossing of every T. God's not going to do away with the law. But what's happened here is that God has established a higher law. And that law is called the law of faith. In other words, it transcends God's moral laws. In other words, it doesn't do away with them. It just gives us an ability to be able to keep them. You know, there's a law of gravity. Well, that, you know, that'll pull everything down. That's like the law of sin. But there's also a law of buoyancy, where lighter things like oil rises above water, or helium will rise above air, and hot air rises above cold air. There's that law of buoyancy. Well, in a sense, that's what happens when we put our faith in Christ. That law of grace, you know, we're able to transcend the law. We don't break the law. We don't nullify the law. We just rise above it. And when we rise above the law, there's no condemnation. Because it says here, there's no law, there's no violation. You know, God hasn't done away with the law. We just have transcended the law. And then he says here in that verse 16, he says, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And basically he's saying here, look to Abraham. Abraham is the father of all those who believe. Abraham is our father in that respect. And if you look at Abraham's life and you scrutinize it, you will see how he was a man of faith. And yet at the same time, he was a man with feet of clay. And then he was just a man. He wasn't a bionic superhero in terms of his spirituality. He just trusted God. And he walked with God and he believed God, even though he did not figure out God's ways. He would err time and again as far as how God was going to do something. But he never wavered in terms of God's goodness. Same thing with Job. Even in the midst of all of his pain and his suffering and his heartbreak and his disillusionment and everything, he said, though he slay me, I will trust him. I mean, Job could not figure anything out. You know, he wanted so desperately to plead with God, to have a meeting with God. But even in the midst of all of his pain and suffering and heartbreak and disillusionment, he said, though he slay me, I will trust him. That, to me, is tremendous faith. Tremendous faith. Even Jesus, I think, when the night before he died, he said, Father, if it's possible, you know, let this cup pass from me, because he was just overwhelmed with what he was about to go through. And he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. And when you say that, when you say, God, let your will be done, that to me is not a lack of faith. It is, to me, the supreme act of faith. To say, hey, listen, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to experience this, but I trust you. Let your will be done, not mine. I mean, to me, that's the greatest amount of faith. That's why, you know, so often when I pray, I say, Lord, let your perfect will be done in this particular situation. Even if it's something I don't want, even if it's something I hate, even if it's something I loathe, even if it's something I fear, if it's your will, let it be. Because I know that if it's his will, I can have a peace about it. And if it's going to be my will, I'll have no peace. There ain't no doubt about it. I may think, oh, I'm happy about this situation, but I'll have no peace about it if it's not his will. That's why, you know, to me, that is a supreme act of faith, when you can pray, like, it will be done. In verse 18, it says, in hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. In other words, hope against hope. I mean, I think we've all been there, hope against hope. But he believed, in spite of the circumstance, in spite of the situation. And then he says in verse 19, he says, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So, in other words, he's looking at the situation, isn't he? He's looking at the situation. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, like in my circumstance. Without becoming weak in faith, I contemplate the situation. And I say, well, I don't see any good in this, period. But my faith tells me that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, call according to his purpose. And it says in Thessalonians, to give thanks in all things. I don't see any good to this, but I give thanks to God anyway. And I don't do it flippantly. You know, I really mean it, and it's not easy to do. See what I'm saying? I mean, it's frustrating. I mean, I know a month and a half ago, Caleb was coming home, and you know, from Cal Poly, you know, and I'm always praying for him on that road, and then he's behind a semi, and this jack dropped off the truck, and punctures his oil pan, goes off the side of the road, and that cost me over $500, you know, and I thank God for that situation, even though I didn't see any good at it at the time, and I still don't see any good at it. It was just one more setback financially. Sometimes I just feel like I'm just beat up financially because I, you know, take one step forward and two step back. It's, you know, it's just a never ending.
I want to point out, though, that I was just amazed at how it only punctured the right. oil pan. I mean, that's right. just incredible.
Right.
It didn't cause a real big accident.
Yeah, you know, and sometimes, you know, it is hard on me to think, you know, sometimes it's kind of tiresome to think that, well, this situation happened, but the only consolation you have is that it wasn't worse. You know,
when you pray, that God would encamp his angels around him while he drives.
Yeah.
Protect him from any fender benders. You didn't say any oil.
Yeah, right. So yeah.
You have to be specific, John.
And he did protect him.
Yeah, right. You're right. That's what I'm saying. I mean,
just didn't protect your pocketbook.
Right.
John, I'm sorry. Another thing along these lines, though, with not weakening your faith when circumstances are the way they are. And I just said those very same words, not knowing that that's what we were going over with Dan. It's part of what I was talking about earlier anyway, was little things like traffic and why am I always late, no matter how hard I try to be on time, even tonight.
Yeah.
I leave plenty of time, and then what happens? But anyway, and the reason my faith is never weakened by this kind of thing. I mean, this is just a small example, especially in comparison to what we've all been talking about. But I told Dan, I said, I get mad, though, because I know God could prevent it, and I don't understand why he doesn't. And it's the same thing in the bigger issues.
Yeah.
But these little things, all these last few weeks, just one thing after another, and I go, okay, God, I'm not wavering in my faith, but I'm angry at you because you're not changing it, and I don't understand. Am I supposed to learn something, and I'm not getting it, so you keep, you know...
Right.
But I talked with another sister in the Lord recently, too, and she said, you know, Lori, it could be that he's just saying, I'm here with you. I don't want you to learn anything through this right now. I just want you to know that I'm here with you, and let me put my arms around you and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So, anyway, for what it's worth.
Well, you know, Abraham was in the same predicament, right? Isn't that what we're reading here? And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated...
Sure.
His own body. Just change the words. He contemplated his situation,
right.
His circumstance. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. See, this is how we grow strong in faith. There's no question about it. One of the most difficult things in the world is to wait, and that's where our faith grows. I mean, let's just face it. If Abraham says, give me this, give me that, give me, and everything's just given to him, and where does your faith grow? You become an ungrateful pig. When we do it God's way, you know, there is a testing period, and there is a time when God will allow difficult circumstances come upon us because it exercises our faith. Well, it exercises our trust in him. When we look at, like Abraham looking at his body and saying, hey, this ain't going to happen. But God somehow is going to make it happen. See what I'm saying? We look at the circumstance and say, hey, I don't see any good in this, but I believe that there's good in it because God said so. And, you know, that's what we have to do. So in that verse 20, it says, yet in respect with God's promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He grew. He grew in faith. He wasn't born in faith. He grew. God took him from Babylon to the promised land. That took an awful lot of faith. And when he gets there, God's protection, everything took a lot of faith. Everything was a growing process. And one of the most difficult things was when he had to offer up Isaac. That was a supreme act of faith. And, you know, you could see his maturity there. And here it says here that he's 100 years old. But then he lived on to be a number of years older than this, and Sarah dies. And then he ends up taking on another wife and has 6 children by her. Remember Qatar? He has 6 children by her. I mean, God can do anything. And then he says here in that verse 20, he says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in belief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. See, that's the thing. That's where faith comes in. We look at our circumstances and we say, hey, man, I don't get it. This doesn't make any sense. Doggone it. Why did you do this? Why'd you allow it to happen? Oh, do you frustrate me? And so on and so forth. But they say, hey, you know, I believe him. I trust him. There's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. And so you just hang in there. And that, to me, is what pleases God the most. Because the Bible says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So we have to trust him. Because God's so beyond our thoughts. He's so beyond our ways that there's no other way that we can connect with him other than just by faith. And then he says here in that verse 22, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it would be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So he's saying this example was not only for Abraham's, you know, testing and faith, what he went through, but it was for our example too. That God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness. And at the same token, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it's reckoned to us as righteousness because we become as though we never sinned because we put our faith, our trust in him because we believe in his the saving power of his grace through his death on a cross and resurrection is our atonement for sin. We believe that. We believe that with all our hearts, and therefore we are justified before God. You know, it's nothing that we have done. That's what makes us right for God. Anybody have anything to add or share?